Does the name Charles Templeton mean anything to you? My guess is for most of us, it's not a tremendously familiar name, but it would be if you had been living in the 1940s. Charles Templeton was born in Toronto, Canada, to incredibly humble means in the 1920s. He grew up in a poor home. In fact, he only went through the ninth grade, and then he had to go get a job. He got a job as an illustrator with one of the newspapers in Toronto. As he was working, he began to struggle quite badly with depression. He went through a number of bouts of depression when he wandered into a little Nazarene church and was introduced to Christ. His life changed dramatically. In fact, he quit his job at the newspaper and he took over as a 19-year-old a small church. It was 100 people on the first Sunday he was there. The second Sunday it was 70. But over the next few months it began to explode, and they rented one of the biggest auditoriums in Toronto. And every Sunday night, 1,200 people would show up to listen to Charles Templeton preach. It wasn't long until others began to know of him. He ran into a lanky young North Carolinian by the name of Billy Graham, and they were instantly lifelong friends. And with Tory Johnson, the three of them began an organization called Youth for Christ. Templeton and Billy Graham were described as the golden dust twins. And they traveled up and down North America to seats of 20, 30,000 people came and listened. And almost everyone agreed that Templeton was the true orator of the group. In fact, almost everybody in the 1940s thought that Charles Templeton was going to be the next great evangelist. But while everything was going well on the outside, not so well on the inside. In fact, he began to have doubts. Could the book of Genesis really be taken seriously? I mean, science settled the question. God didn't create in 7 days. We evolved. Could a good God really condemn anyone to torture for eternity? He concluded that perhaps it was because he didn't have a formal training. And so even though you had to have a college degree, he applied to one of the leading seminaries. They overlooked the fact that he only had a ninth grade graduation was all that he'd gone through. They accepted him and academically excelled. But by the time he left, he was an agnostic. He got a job for a little while with the National Council of Churches, but in 1957, he resigned his position, he went back to the paper, and he publicly disowned Christ. In 1999, he wrote a book, Farewell to God, in which he explained why he could no longer and would no longer believe in God. How can a person by all appearances on fire for Christ end up walking away from the faith? My guess is that you've met people like that. When I was in seminary, the church I was working at supported a missionary who by all appearances was faithfully serving Christ. He was in a Caribbean island and he'd spoken in the church. I was impressed with him. But he came back with all kinds of rumors. Eventually it came out that he was a practicing homosexual. He walked away from his family, his faith, to embrace a lifestyle. How does that happen? If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to the book of 2 Peter? We're in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, and I'm concluding that I wish I hadn't decided to preach through 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2 is amongst the most difficult chapters I've ever struggled with. It has some confusing things. I don't understand exactly these angels, and we're going to get back into it this morning. But I think what's even harder is just the topic. In fact, we begin as it's introduced to us that Peter warns us that there will be false teachers. There were false prophets before. We should expect false teachers. And that they will be judged, that it may seem as if judgment is sleeping, but it really isn't. And then last week, if you were out at camp, we looked at the illustrations of God's past judgments. We jumped into this really deep subject that I think what Peter is arguing is that there was a time when angels took up residence with humans and God judged them for it. We then jump to an even less exciting topic, the topic of the flood, in which God sent his judgment and every human being save 8 were drowned. And then we come to Sodom and Gomorrah, where this time he doesn't use water, he uses fire. But the good news is that in the midst of God's demonstration of wrath, there was rescue. And he saves Noah and his family. He saves Lot and his family. And we begin to understand this God who will judge is still a God who longs to save others. And then he comes to maybe one of the most difficult verses I've ever had to struggle with. Speaking of false teachers, Peter says this, "But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like beasts, they too will perish." We are this morning going to talk about these creatures that look like a lamb, but they really are ravenous wolves. And God says they will die. Let me just read, beginning in verse number 10, as Peter writes these words. "This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such being in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like beasts, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm that they have done. The idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are like blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and accused brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These men are like springs without water, mist driven by the storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words. And by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are entangled in it and overcome, they are worse at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the proverbs are true. A dog returns to his vomit. A sow that is washed goes black to her wallowing in the mud." For the few moments we have this morning, I really want to look at the chapter in two ways. The last two verses talk about the destiny of the false teachers. And I want to look at that first, but I want to focus most of our time on that first subject. But he begins by saying, if they. Who's the they? One of the problems with pronouns is you have to figure out exactly who he's talking about. Is he talking, as he just did in a verse earlier, of those who were introduced to the faith, have barely left their sinful ways and began to follow Christ? Is that the they he's talking about? Well, it's possible. But I would suggest more likely, as the main topic of the entire chapter is not this group, but the false teachers. Peter is going to suggest that these false teachers are worse off than if they had not known Christ. This opens a whole discussion on, can you lose your salvation? Eternal security, perseverance of the saints, whatever you'd like to call it, is an important topic, and it's a difficult one. And may I suggest that if 2 Peter is the only passage we have to go on, then I would suggest the answer is yes. But one of the things that you must do anytime trying to come to understand the Bible, we not only have to understand its immediate context, that being the verses before it and after it, but in the greater context. And what does the scriptures teach? Well, I would argue that I could go to lots of places and we could spend the rest of the morning talking about eternal security. But so let me just pick out a couple. In John chapter 6, Jesus speaking says this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And what is this will of him who sent me?
that I should not lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Jesus says, I won't lose any. John chapter 10 says that once you come to me, I will place you in my hand. And no man can take you out of my hand, but even greater than that is the Father's hand. And if you are in his hand, then no one can take you. But I think for me, the best to understand it is 1 John chapter 2. Because John is going to say, speaking of those who've turned their back, that they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them truly belonged to us. Can a Christian lose his salvation? I would say yes. Can a true follower of Christ lose his salvation? I would say no. But I fear that we like to go to one of two extremes. Those who are convinced you can lose your salvation are in danger of making salvation a works-based item, that I have to strive hard to keep my salvation. So it's all up to me, and we reduce salvation to almost efforts, works. But the other side of the equation is equally dangerous. Well, once saved, always saved, doesn't matter what I do. I prayed a prayer, I walked an aisle, I made a decision, I'm good, I can go do whatever I want. May I suggest if you can go do whatever you want, you never really understood salvation. In fact, I think that we need to be careful that we are, as Peter said in chapter 1, that we are constantly making certain of our salvation. He says, make sure of your election. Paul is going to say that we have a responsibility to examine ourselves. I do love the story that he told just before. If I were to choose a righteous man from the Old Testament, Lot would not be in the top 10. Lot would not be in the top 100. I mean, Lot was willing to give his daughters to an angry mob to rape. He had to be literally dragged by angels out of Sodom. He slept with his own daughters. That is not what I would call a righteous man. But Peter does. In fact, if I didn't have the book of Peter, I think two stories would be dramatically different to me. Balaam and Lot. We'll get to Balaam in a second. But he tells us that Lot was a righteous man. In fact, if you count, it's three times. He doesn't want us to miss it. There are those who may not appear to be followers of Christ, but are. But I want to warn all of us. Don't rely upon the Lot story. Because there are stories of Charles Templetons who walk away. Examine yourself. Make certain of your calling, because the end is awful. In fact, as he begins to talk about it, he throws out this proverb, and we miss part of it because dogs aren't the same in the 21st century America as they were in the first century Palestine. My guess, I won't make you raise your hand, but I'm guessing almost all of us either have a dog in our house or we know somebody who does have a dog in the house. In fact, I'm told that in the city of Seattle, there are more dogs in Seattle than there are children. Dogs have become members of our family. We feed them. Some clothe them. Some of us bathe them. If they're sick, we take them to the vet. They are treasured and loved. I haven't been to India in a long time. When I was there, one of the most difficult things to get over in India is the filth and the stench. They don't have garbage pickup. What they do is they have, I don't even know what you'd call them, big cement blocks that are in neighborhoods, 3-foot walls, and you just dump your trash there. The trash in the lovely heat of India rots and smells lovely. But the main way it's cleaned up is by dogs. They have packs of dogs that wander every neighborhood, and no, they are not pets. They are nasty, ugly, garbage-eating fiends. That's what Peter's talking about. And if you have a dog, you recognize that the dog will eat almost anything. Your shoe, if you don't train him better. It will eat almost anything. And if a dog eats something that it doesn't set right with him, they throw back up. And what happens? Well, you can take a dog and you can invite it into your family. You can clean it and love it and take care of it just as you would a child. You can do all of that, but it's still a dog. And if you don't clean up his vomit, he will. I know it's disgusting. I apologize. But the image is clear. Dogs do what dogs do, even though they can pretend for a while not to be a dog. A pig is an even more offensive animal to a Jew like Peter. And I'm told you can get potbelly pigs as a pet. I don't have any idea why you would want to, but you can. But it's still a pig. And if given a chance, when it sees a mud puddle and it's hot, it's going to go roll in the mud. And I think Peter's point is, yes, they looked like they were part of the family, but eventually their nature demonstrates otherwise. And their destiny, well, their destiny is to be destroyed as beasts. It's to receive the harm that they've caused to others. They are to be confined to the blackest darkness. He's going to say that they are worse off than they began. If you were here last week, we went back to the city of Capernaum. And in the city of Capernaum, Jesus makes an amazing statement. He says to Capernaum, the site of his hometown during his ministry to a large degree, that if the miracles that were done in Capernaum had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have turned. And thus, in the day of judgment, Sodom and Gomorrah will have it easier than Capernaum. Why? Because to whom much has been given, much will be required. The most dangerous place you can be is sitting in this church, listening to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then saying, nope, not interested. The judgment will be intense. Peter says their destiny is very discouraging, but the question that I have is, how do you get there? How does one become a false teacher? How does one enter in as a loving member of the family, demonstrate he's still a dog? He's going to lay out a threefold path. The first is pride. He's going to say that they despise authority. They conclude that no one has the right to tell them what to do. The word authority, or arrogance rather, there has the idea that they establish themselves as the lone decision maker in their life. I can do whatever I want. And then he throws out this admittedly really tough thing to understand. He says that they are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Who are these celestial beings? Well, the ESV, I think, does a little better job of translating. It's literally the word glory. Who are these glorious ones? The best understanding I can get, the best commentary on the passage, is to go back to the book of Jude, as Jude is going to give us a little insights. In fact, the entire book of Jude is similar to the second chapter of 2 Peter. And in it, Jude is going to make these comments. In the very same way these dreamers, i.e. false teachers, pollute their own bodies, they reject authority and they slander celestial beings. What does that look like? Well, he says, but even Archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Yet these men speak abusively whatever they do not understand, and what things they do not understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, they are the very things that destroy them. Jude says that these celestial beings are similar to Satan. My best understanding is that what he's trying to suggest is that these celestial beings are the fallen angels, and that these false teachers are willing to do something even Michael doesn't do. I mean, that's an incredible statement. Michael is allegedly understanding the most powerful individual in the universe other than Christ and possibly Satan. And Michael will do nothing on his own. I understand it, but I don't go around slandering angels, fallen or otherwise, do you? Maybe. I think Peter's point is this. They're willing to say that there is no world outside of mine. I am a material being, therefore I am the captain of my own ship. I do what I want to do. I decide when, where, what, and how I'm going to do it. There is no celestial beings for me to listen to. In fact, I think that's his point when he brings up these beasts. He says, okay, if you want to act like an animal, you'll be judged like an animal. What do you do if a mountain lion comes down out of the mountain and attacks your children? Do you try and rehabilitate it? Do you try and train it to be a little nicer? No, you shoot it. That's what you do with wild animals. You kill them when you are in danger. And Peter is saying, if that's what you want to be, then that's what you are. The illustration, I admit, is tough. The point isn't. These men, these women, are people who are filled with their own importance. Do you ever struggle with pride? I do. If you were watching at the beginning, I showed a video clip from last Sunday. Last Sunday was a chance to do something completely different. We have, for the last several years, been having our 4th of July picnic out at camp. Well, good for camp. Unfortunate for us, they had a family reunion that was coming over the 4th, and the camp wasn't going to be available. And so the CE board asked, well, what about having the 4th of July picnic on a different day, say a Sunday? And I said, that's okay. And they talked about what it would look like to have church here and then have the picnic out there, and just decided that we're going to lose a lot of people. What if we had church out there and the picnic out there? We talked about it, and there were some risks, admittedly. Will people find out? Will we have people who come? If you came last week and there was nobody here, I apologize. We tried our best to let everybody know. And we were out there, and it was an incredible success. I think it was the most people we've had come to a service in years. In fact, Paul had invited all of the Sinkspiration churches, the community, the Cornerstone, and Pleasant Grove. And the pastor from Pleasant Grove came, and as he was talking with me, I was standing near the zip line, and he looked around and he said, wow, it is so good to see so many young families with kids. And as you looked around, they were all over. I left discouraged. The reason is because being in a different place, there's new technology. If you haven't figured out, I like technology. I like what technology is when it works for me. Well, during the service, I hit a button I should have. I didn't figure it out till I was done, and the computer crashed. It wasn't its fault. It was all mine. We record the services for video. We send out about a half a dozen shut-ins, get the service every week on DVD. It's on the local cable company. I thought I brought everything we needed. I didn't. And all afternoon, I was just kicking myself that I messed up the day. And then I started to study. And I don't know if you've ever been kicked in the head by God. Dan, the reason you were bummed by the service is because you thought it was all about you. You ever been there? To have to admit, yes, God, you did great things. Many worked hard for the service to be a wonderful success, and it's not about me. I know that, but I must admit there's times I forget that. False teachers are convinced life is all about them. And so, doesn't it make sense that sex would be a big part of their life? It's interesting to me that our society talks about sex everywhere. The main subject of jokes, often are sex related. The subject of most of the TV programs, movies, books, magazines you'll read are about sex. We have sex education in schools. I think one of the few places left where sex doesn't become a primary topic is in church. Maybe that's why we have so many problems with sex. Peter is going to say that these false teachers are willing to carouse. The idea of the word carouse is to party, to have an orgy. But they do something unheard of. If you go back and you study Roman history, you'll find that Rome was as sex-obsessed as we are. In fact, if you go through Pompeii as one of the living reminders, it was buried in an instant. And if you go to the city of Pompeii, you will be shocked, I hope, by what you will see.
Last year, we're in the book of 1 Corinthians, and Corinthianize became a word that spoke of perverting the way you lived. It was home to a number of temples. One of the temples, the Temple of Diana, had hundreds of prostitutes who every night would come down off the Acropolis, and they would offer an opportunity to worship Diana through hiring them as a prostitute. In case you didn't like that kind of prostitute, you go to the Temple of Apollos and you could hire a male prostitute if that's what you were wanting. And the city of Corinth was as wicked as it could be. But do you know what they didn't do? They didn't carouse during the day. That was obscene. Sex was left for the nighttime. Partying was left for the nighttime. But these alleged leaders of the church are so obsessed, they're willing to even party during the day. And they go all the way to involving it in communion. The feast that Peter is most likely talking about is the love feast. The love feast, if you remember when we were in 1 Corinthians, we were talking about in chapter 11 that the early church usually didn't have the communion as a separate part of a service. It was an entire service in which there was a grand meal and everybody came together and ate together and spent hours together. And as part of that service was the remembrance of the Lord's Supper. These false teachers had taken that as an opportunity to turn it from remembering Christ for fulfilling my sexual desires. In fact, their eyes were so full of adultery that they couldn't look at a single woman without instantly going to physical pleasure. They seduce the unstable, and then they are guilty of greed. In verse 3, if you were here a couple weeks ago when we were introducing the false teachers, it mentions it as one of the primary concepts, but Peter takes it to a different step here. He says they are experts in greed. The word expert there is the word that we get our English word gymnasium form. The idea that Peter is trying to say is they were not just greedy. They trained hard to be the most effectively greedy people as possible. They dedicated their whole life to being experts at greed. They trained the best possible way to gain the greatest amount of giving from others because they had this incredible desire for more. It's interesting, his illustration. We don't have time this morning, or at least we're not going to take the time. I would encourage you to go back to sometime this afternoon or this week, grab your Bible, and go back to Numbers chapter 22 and read through chapter 24. What I find really fascinating is if you read the story of Balaam in Numbers, I almost got the impression that Balaam wasn't that bad of a dude. I mean, he says that he was a follower of Jehovah. That was a name that had just been given to Israel a little while earlier. As God appears to Moses and he says, my name is Yahweh, my name is Jehovah. And Balaam says, I'm a follower of his. He was evidently a prophet for hire. Balak comes to him and says, Balaam, Israel's coming and they devastated Egypt. We are no match for them. We need you to curse them. And Balaam says, I can't curse anybody. God doesn't curse. I can't do it. And it would seem as if he almost has a desire to do what's right. Peter says that's not the way it was at all. He loved the wages of wickedness. What he's doing is he's negotiating a higher price. I want more money to do this. I'm not just going to do it for a little bit. I want tremendous wealth. The story ends with Balaam, rather than cursing Israel, he blesses Israel, and he curses Balak. But that's not where the story ends. Chapter 25 of the book of Numbers tells the story of the prophets of Baal, the priestesses of Baal, the prostitutes of Baal, enter into Israel, and many follow them. Whose idea was that? You got to go all the way to the book of Deuteronomy. And when Israel goes through, they kill Balaam because it was Balaam's idea. If I can't curse them, maybe I can trip them up in another way. Balaam was so in love with wealth that he was willing to do anything necessary to make money.
The picture that Peter is painting of these false teachers isn't a very pretty one. They're proud. They're consumed with immorality. They're greedy. And in the end, they begin to lead others down the path of destruction. They're not happy just to be themselves. They want others to follow. And very quickly, he says they entice them. Fascinating word for a fisherman. It's literally the idea of baiting a hook. Peter would have understood in the physical realm what it meant to bait a hook to catch the most fish. He says these false teachers throw out these amazing, enticing words, and they do it against the least. I read a story, or read a pastor who was sharing that he was part of a evangelical convention that came to his community, and they rented the largest hall in town, and they had the speaker come in, and there wasn't room in this hall to do any counseling, and so they rented the building next door so that after the end of the sermon, they would invite anybody who wanted to understand what it meant to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior to come forward, and one of the counselors would take them to a room in the other building. They would sit down, they'd open the Bible, they'd explain what it means to turn from your sin and to place your faith in Christ. They would share exactly what it means to become a believer, a follower of Christ. And then they would hand them a packet of follow-up material. As soon as they would leave the building, there was one of the groups in town, for lack of a better word, a cult, that was instructed, as soon as you see someone with a packet, that's your mark. Go befriend them. They obviously are open to spiritual things. They're the ones you need to attack. That's what the false teachers do. But he says that while they lead them, he has three illustrations. He says they are springs without water. This, to some degree, doesn't impact us a whole lot. We live in Iowa. I'm guessing most of us have never struggled to not have water. In the Middle East, water is literally the liquid of life. I came across a story. I wanted to show the clip, but I couldn't find one that looked worthy. But there's a movie called Sahara, in which it's a World War II North African tank group that is moving across North Africa. They have plenty of fuel. They have plenty of ammunition. What they don't have is water. And they rush to where one of their native people said is an ancient well that always has water. And they arrive, and it's empty. Can you imagine your life depends on this well having water, and there's nothing but sand? Okay, maybe that goes over our head, but this one doesn't. Mists driven by storms, we need rain. We're not the Sahara Desert, I get that. But we could certainly use rain. Several days this week, the weatherman has promised rain. It's been in the forecast. In fact, several days there have been radar indications rain is coming. I don't know what night it was. Somebody told me it was Thursday night, but one of the nights I was up and wandering around the house, and I could see flashes of lightning, and they were beautiful. Do you know what the flashes of lightning didn't bring? Rain. The storm clouds look perfect. We're going to finally get that water we need. And all I get is a little mist. Nothing. In fact, they promise freedom. Do whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want, with whomever you want. You're free to live as you desire. And the result is slavery. Talk to a drug addict sometime. They'll tell you the excitement at the beginning of the freedom to choose what I want until eventually they're willing to give away their family, they're willing to give away everything for the next hit. That's what the false teachers advertise. So what? What can I take? What can you take? Let me just throw out a couple thoughts. The first is admittedly very personal with me. I have a chance to get together with a bunch of pastors, and one of the complaints often amongst pastors is, we live in a fishbowl. I'm not sure I ever really understood till this morning. Yeah, that's the point. We at Victor Baptist Church must be incredibly careful that those who are in positions of leadership don't just speak right, but they live right. Peter is saying that we need to examine pastors, deacons, trustees, anybody in a position of leadership, and we need to look at their life. Does their life line up with their words? If they don't, they shouldn't be in positions of leadership. even if it's the pastor. We need to have the willingness to confront false living. But may I suggest, one of the easiest things when you come to this passage is to figure out who it's good for. There's somebody in my life that needs this. Oh, yeah, I remember that person that used to be sitting next to me a long time ago. They should have been here this morning. No, you should have been here this morning. I am convinced that we need to do a better job of opening ourselves up for examination. We need to have friends in our life who would have the courage to say, Dan, this ain't right. But one of the reasons we gather for communion, it's a chance to remember, absolutely. We remember the intense, incredible suffering that God sent his son to endure for me. It's a chance to look around and to see the needs of those in this body. But it's a chance to look within. Where am I? Don't ever think that you couldn't do this. Am I who God desires me to be? I want to challenge you to take some time and to honestly examine your heart. I know all of us need to grow. Father, we bow in your presence, and I admittedly understand 2 Peter 2 is a tough passage. It's tough to understand. It's a hard subject to deal with. And yet you have included it in your word, and thus we need to struggle through it. God, I pray that it would not just be for other people, but that every single one of us might prayerfully examine our hearts, that we would be careful to put the guardrails around our lives so that we might be those who endure to the end, that we would be the ones whose life matches your word. God, I'd pray that you would change us, so that we would be the men and women that you desire us to be. And then we will give you all the praise and honor, for you and you alone deserve it. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.